When were you last angry with someone? Was it early last week? Maybe you were headed to Rapid and someone almost ran over you in the fast lane. Usually it's cars from a state to the east of us. We won't mention what state. But one of those cars almost ran you over. Or was it a few days ago you were expecting some work to be done on the ranch and it wasn't done quickly or the way you had asked it to be done? Maybe it was last night. Maybe you were putting the kids to bed so that everyone could be awake and alert and joyful and happy this morning, and that didn't quite go the way you were hoping it would go. Maybe it was this morning on the way to church and you and your spouse were arguing about who made who late for church again. I don't know. But anger seems so commonplace today. And it seems that in our society, we have just accepted. And even in the church, we seem to just accept it. And in our own lives, we seem to excuse it. But we have become numb to the fact that anger is destructive and it is sinful. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where we are in Matthew 5, Jesus addresses anger and its corollary, murder. Wow. That's anger's corollary? Yes, it is. We'll see that this morning. Last week we saw that Jesus said that he had come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And we finished that sermon by saying three things: that one, the law condemns us in our sin. Two, the law confronts us with the need for living a holy life. And three, the Spirit frees us to enable us to live a holy life by the power of the gospel. This morning we're going to look at two of these laws. I know there are three points in your bulletin outline there. In my study, we're not going to make it to the third one, so we're going to save that for next week. But we're going to look at these first two laws and how Jesus raises the bar. He shows us that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what he's already told his disciples. So let me read for us Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17, and I'll read all the way through verse 32. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let's pause and pray, and we will tackle these first two together. Lord, we are rejoicing in our salvation today. We are rejoicing to be together as the people of God today. We are rejoicing that in our very hands we hold a copy of the Scriptures in our own language. Oh, how blessed we are. May we never stop being amazed at your blessings in our life. And as we come now to your word, may we receive the blessing of hearing and receiving your word with joyful hearts that desire to apply it. Oh, help us to not be forgetful hearers, but those who love your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to these two sections, we're going to look at them in two ways. First of all, we want to see the law as it was viewed by the people and expounded upon by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Secondly, we then want to hear what Jesus then says about this law. So we're going to look at it in those two ways. The first one is from verses 21 through 26, where Jesus is expounding upon this commandment regarding murder. But he begins with these words in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Now this is a way of speaking where he is speaking to the people, and in general he is speaking to the common people, a large crowd that has gathered there on the mount to listen to him. Most of the common people of his day would have been illiterate. And so they would have received the law orally. And so he's speaking to them where they're at, and he says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old." And so they've had the law passed down orally. Yes, they had written scriptures that they would read from, but the common people would hear it read to them. And not only that, but they would hear it in terms of how the elders and the scribes and the rabbis had interpreted it from the time that God gave the law to Moses down to Jesus' day. And so not only did they hear it orally, but they heard it as it was interpreted by the rabbis and the Pharisees, the scribes and the elders. And so we'll see this phrase in each one of these sections. If you look at verse 27, he says it again, "You have heard that it was said." And then in verse 31, in short form, "It was also said." So he's saying the same thing in a few different ways here. But he's directing his comments towards the law as they've heard it and as they've received it through the interpretation of these elders. So what does he say? "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." What is this? This is a summation of the sixth commandment and its consequences. That's what it is. The commandment that you shall not murder and its consequences, that you will go to judgment. Murder, maybe you haven't thought of this, but murder was the first actually punishable crime that was ever committed. It was the first punishable crime when Cain killed his brother Abel. And ever since then, murder has plagued societies, and indeed plagues our wicked society today. If you listen to the news, you hear of murder after murder, mass shooting, mass murder, all kinds of violence and wickedness day after day. Add to that the numbers of babies in the womb who have been murdered, and it becomes overwhelming and sickening. We truly live in a time where violence fills the whole earth, even as it did in Noah's day. And so it's not to be taken lightly. Murder is so repulsive because of this. It is one human being who is created in the image of God, killing another human being who is created in the image of God. Two image bearers, one who kills the other. It's horrific. And think about this. I don't know if you've thought about this before, that the very first murder of Cain killing Abel was the third human being on the face of the planet killing the fourth human being on the face of the planet. Can you believe that? I mean, their parents were created by God. Adam was created out of the dust of the earth. Eve was created by a rib being taken from Adam. Their dad and mom were the specific, explicit, created images of God. Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. They walked with God in the cool of the garden. They enjoyed that fellowship. And then it was broken when they sinned and they rebelled against God. And immediately, the next generation, their sons, the depths of their depravity, Adam's sin, which was passed down, shows itself in all of its horrific nature. Cain kills his brother Abel. But murder isn't the seed sin. Anger is. And I want to show you this even in that very first murder. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Beginning in verse 3. Genesis 4:3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Do you see what the seed sin is? It is his anger. His anger against God, and now his anger against his own brother. And God says, you must have mastery over this anger. Otherwise, it's going to result in its ultimate sin of murder. This is horrific. This is how we have to see anger in our own lives. And this is what Jesus reiterates now in the Sermon on the Mount. So turn back there to Matthew 5. Jesus is reiterating this same idea. He's not saying anything new. He is reminding the people and the teachers what they had missed in focusing only on the outward sin, which results from the inward evil heart. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. Namely, in this case, the sin of anger. God has always been after the heart. This is consistent throughout the whole of Scripture. Listen to David's last words to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:9. Just listen to this. David said to his son Solomon, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." Did you hear that? David's admonition to his son was to focus on his heart. Solomon, have a heart for God. He's focusing on the inward man, the internal spirit of man, his mind, his will, and his emotions. David had good theology. He was right. He knew that God was after the heart. He knew that if the heart was good, the actions would be good. But if the heart was evil, the actions would be evil. This is what Jesus taught in Matthew 12. We'll see that in the future here. Matthew 12, 33 through 35. You can read that on your own. But sadly, David knew this from experience. He knew this from experience. Because of his fall into sin, committing the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband Uriah murdered. These are the two great sins that we are looking at this morning that Jesus is addressing. And once David was confronted by Nathan the prophet saying, "You are the man," in sorrow and repentance, he cried out what we read earlier in Psalm 51. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering," these external works of worship. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see, David could admonish his son to focus on the heart because he had learned this the hard way. And he knew that his heart needed to be broken before God. God has always been after the heart. But many, through the years, had taken the law as an external checklist. Okay, I've got the Ten Commandments, and somehow they justified in their minds that they, if they could check off the Ten Commandment boxes, then they were good to go. Doesn't that sound familiar? That's what preoccupies most religious people in the world today. And we won't even talk about other religions. Just think within Christendom. Okay, if I'm baptized, if I'm confirmed, if I attend church, if I live a basically moral life, I can check all those boxes and I'm good to go. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. He is teaching that we need to get the root of the problem, that is the heart. So look at verse 22. Matthew 5, 22. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus is addressing the root problem of murder. And by the way, the root problem of murder in Jesus' day was not that there were too many knives on people's sides. It wasn't that there were too many knives in the kitchen. It wasn't that there were too many knives on their fishing boats. It wasn't that there were too many rocks laying around on the ground for them to stone people. Do you see what I'm saying? It's the same as today. The root problem is not that there are too many guns. The root problem is a heart of anger. That is the root problem to murder. And so Jesus points out here in verse 22 that there is judgment associated not just with physical murder, but there is judgment from God on the sin of anger. And Jesus is pointing this out by bringing up this anger with our brother. And brother here is a very general term for mankind, fellow man. And so Jesus gives us three practical commands to deal with our anger issues. And let's just look at them one by one. In verse 22, he's telling you not to say some derogatory names to other people. It's very straightforward. And so let's just take that as a very practical application of this sermon. Don't call people names. Parents, don't say derogatory names toward your children. Husbands and wives, don't say derogatory derogatory things or names to one another. Speak only what is good for edification. Bosses, if you have somebody that works under you, don't call your employees names. Here's the principle. The principle is this: Don't get yourself to such a point of anger that you can't control this little thing in your mouth, your tongue. James talks a lot about that. But that's what Jesus is saying. Don't get yourself into a fit of anger that you can't control what you say. But he goes on in verses 23 and 24. Let me read this for us. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Anger is such a hideous sin, and let me bring it into our context today, that if you come to church and then you're convicted that someone has an issue with you, someone is angry at you, the principle here is leave church. Leave. Go find the person that has an issue with you or that you may have an issue with and reconcile. Seek reconciliation. Go make that right and then come back and worship God. You see, you can't have a true heart of worship if you haven't done due diligence to make things right with others. This is what Samuel the prophet said to King Saul. Remember what King Saul did? He took of the spoils of war when he was told not to. And then he says, oh, these are for sacrifice. I'm giving these for sacrifice. And Samuel rebuked him and he said this, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to listen than the fat of rams. He doesn't want your stinking sacrifices. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. Don't ever try to put external ceremony as a replacement for an internal heart of obedience and love for Christ. It doesn't work. Thirdly, in verse 25, he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. That verse 26 gives us a hint that this is about one who has a debt that they owe and it has come due and they're struggling to pay it. He says, before you go to court, do whatever you can to pay that, to settle that out of court. As I was reading that, I was thinking, boy, that sounds really familiar. And as I thought about it more, I thought of Jesus' parable in Matthew 18. Just turn over there quickly, Matthew 18. We won't read this whole thing. But this is the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember, this servant owes a debt that there's no way he can pay it to his master. And his master graciously forgives the entire debt. But then he goes out to one of his fellow servants, grabs him by the neck and says, pay me now, you owe me. He had been forgiven a great debt, but he was unwilling to forgive his brother. He was unwilling to forgive his fellow servant. And look at verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This unforgiving heart of anger, that you have offended me so much that I will not forgive you. Jesus says, I have forgiven this great debt. You must forgive one another. And if you don't, and it leads to bitterness in your life, and that overtakes you, you're going to show that you never were a child of God in the first place, and you will enter an eternity without Christ. So Jesus is getting at the root issues of these external sins. So the first is murder, the root sin being anger. The second is adultery, with the root sin being lust. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, there's that phrase again, you shall not commit adultery. Very straightforward command. What does it mean? It means that married men and women are not to have sexual relations outside of the marriage relationship. This was a strong and clear commandment. And it was kept very legalistically. In some senses, they got around some of this culturally, and we'll talk more about that next week. But they kept it to the letter of the law, missing the spirit of the law. And in many senses, they would excuse other sexual sin. And especially in regard to the heart attitude that leads to the physical act. So Jesus doesn't let it just rest there. He is going after people's hearts, and he is attacking the false teaching of the Pharisees. Can't you just see these teachers of the law turning red with anger? How dare you teach them something where we taught them this surface level of keeping the letter of the law, and now you're teaching them something different? No, it's not different. It's deeper. It's deeper. So they become red with anger, or maybe they're red with embarrassment that he's exposing them and their hypocrisy. Well, how about you and I? How about us? Look at verse 28. Jesus says, "But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, don't miss the first phrase, because the second phrase is strong and we're going to get there. But don't miss the first phrase, "but I say to you." This is the second time he said this. Jesus, as God, very God, has authority to give the fuller meaning of what the law stated in simplicity and short form. Remember what Jesus is doing here. He is speaking of what the character of the citizens of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, should and would be. Therefore, he says, "But I say to you." In other words, you have been taught to keep the letter of the law, but I want to go deeper, and I want you to keep the spirit of the law. That's what he's saying. And the spirit of the law goes to the lustful heart. One cannot claim to be a law keeper when they have, as Peter said in 2 Peter 2:14, eyes full of adultery. You know, sadly today in our society, we have thrown out both as being prudish. Chastity, physical purity, is not valued any longer. And purity of heart and mind, what is that? Right? Who even wants that, or who even tries to have a pure mind or heart? It's sad. And we indeed, I would say, we are a nation under a Romans 1 judgment. It's not that judgment is coming, judgment is here. We are under the wrath of God right now in our country. You can see it being played out in our society, where every kind of sexual deviance is tolerated, is celebrated, and is even forced upon society and calling on all of us to applaud. Absolutely not. We are sick as a nation. We are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't believe what we see now. I didn't even know this term until a couple of years ago. Drag queens. It's disgusting. They used to hide in the back alleys. Not that that was good, but now they're proudly in the daytime going into public libraries and reading stories to children. Can you believe it? It's disgusting. Woe to such sick individuals. Woe to those librarians. Woe to the city officials that allow it. Woe to pastors in those cities that don't stand up and say, "No more. This is wrong. They would have been better to have never been born than to come under the wrath of God for destroying the hearts and minds and lives of these precious children. It gets my blood boiling, and it ought to get your blood boiling. But look at verse 28. Verse 28 is Jesus using his Nathan-like prophetic pointing finger pointed directly at you and me and saying, "You are the man. You're so upset about drag queens. You are the man." We ought to take notice of this. This is serious. We are as sick as that display that's there publicly. We have sick hearts. We are abhorrent before a holy God. We too have wicked, evil hearts. Look at it, verse 28. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This is serious. Jesus is reiterating a truth that once again we find in the Old Testament. And he goes deeper than the physical sin to the heart attitude that leads to those compromising choices. What does Job say in Job 31:1? He says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze upon a woman, a young woman?" You know what Job is saying? He's essentially saying, "My love for God is greater than my lust. Therefore, I proactively make a plan so that I don't gaze upon a beautiful young woman. I love God so much that I'm going to honor him in my mind and with my eyes." That's what Job says. And Jesus takes it to a whole nother level. He says it even stronger. Look at verses 29 and 30. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Now don't mistake what this is saying. Jesus is not speaking of self-mutilation. Because if you were to tear both of your eyes out, you could still lust. So he's not speaking of self-mutilation. But he is saying what the Apostle Paul will strongly reiterate later in Romans 13:14. "Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let me give you one very strong example. If you can't get victory over pornography, cry out to Jesus in repentance, and then take your stinking cell phone and throw it out the window of your tractor and run it over 10 times. I'm serious. If you can't get control of that thing, chuck it out and do something about it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Take serious action. Be serious about this. Why? Why? Because if you can't take serious action, if you can't resist sin, if you can't put a guard around your mind and your heart, your whole soul, body, and mind will enter into hell. So cut it off now. Stop it now. That's what Jesus is saying. And believe me, Jesus is serious, because hell is real. Hell is real, friends. And if you haven't repented of your sins, if you haven't trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are mere moments from being hit by the hot freight train from hell. So Jesus gives us, as we begin looking through this list, two strong examples: murder and adultery. The heart corollaries being anger and lust. Why does he do this? He does this to show all of us that we are all guilty of heinous sins and worthy of hell. See, I haven't murdered, no. But you have been angry with your brother. I haven't been unfaithful, no. But you have lusted after women. You see, we can't keep the law. That's what Jesus is pointing out. You can't do it. Not even the very big sins, so to speak. Murder and adultery. You can't keep them because you can't keep the root sin out of your life. Anger and lust. You can't do it. That's why verse 17 is such good news. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Do you see what we couldn't do in keeping the law, Jesus did for us. That's the best news we've ever heard. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. He kept all the law in letter and in spirit. He kept it perfectly. And so we have to admit it, that we are guilty and we need help. And our only help is the rescuer who we're reading about, who is sitting on the side of a mountain, sharing these amazing words with this crowd, teaching his disciples. And one day, he would walk up another mount to give his own life as a sacrifice for ours. The Apostle Paul understood what Jesus was teaching here better than anyone else. And so he wrote two entire books that exposit this idea. The book of Romans and the book of Galatians. And I want to just take you to Galatians as we close. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's what Jesus is pointing out. You can't do it. Don't give me your checklist. You can't keep the law. Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul is saying, since we cannot keep the law, not even two of the commandments that we've talked about this morning, since we can't do that, we are cursed. But since Jesus did keep the law, since he fulfilled the law, he willingly became a curse for us on the cross. And if you believe in him by faith, you will be saved. That's good news. And you know what he'll do? He took the curse. He took the wrath of God for us. And he gives us his righteousness. And you know what? Jesus said that our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The only way that's possible is if we have his righteousness by faith. This is the good news of the gospel. I hope and pray that you're not fooling yourself, that you've externally kept the law. None of us can. None of us will. Only Jesus has. Trust in him today. Jesus, thank you. Oh, with all of our hearts, we say thank you. We all stand guilty before you, before the judge of all the earth. But Jesus, because you took on flesh, because you fulfilled the law, because you became a curse for us, we now possess your righteousness. Oh, we praise you and we give you thanks. May we live our lives according to that righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit that you have sent into our hearts. be magnified in our lives and in your church, we pray. Amen.